decades ago, probably 25, 30 years, I was visiting family in Mississippi, one of my fathers in the ministry. He was one of those fellows that if he was a friend, he was a friend for life. Treasured his friendship and his wisdom. I hadn't seen him in a full year. We walked into his home. He was sitting in his recliner in the corner, and there was a footstool in front of it, and he pointed to it and said, "Joe, sit there," just like that. And the first thing he said after asking about Sandra and the girls, who did not go with me on that particular trip, was, "Explain preaching to me." And I thought a moment, and I said, "Well, the longer I do it, the more I come to realize I know less about it now than I did when I started." And he smiled and said, "I understand." I want to pose a similar question to you this morning. Define and explain worship. How would you do that? What is it? It's a strange and amazing thing. When it really happens, there's electricity in the air. It is amazing. You can't put words and descriptions to it fully. So when it doesn't happen, it's a big disappointment, right? Yes, indeed. The lesson I want to present to you this morning confronts that issue in a really neat way that, Lord willing, we'll try to explore this morning. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 and 40. "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect." If you look back to the beginning of this chapter, verse 3, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things," I'm sorry, verse 2, my apologies, "for by it," by faith, "the elders obtained a good report." In effect, Paul puts an idea parenthesis around the entire chapter with this concept of a good report through faith. A good report is an explanation, an update, good news explained and presented and reported to you. A report doesn't create facts. It doesn't alter facts. It explains them. And what this text describes in both cases of the parenthesis, verse 3, verse 2, I'll get it right, and verse 39, is that this is a good report. If you watch the evening news, name the channel. I could care less. They're all the same. You'll get anything except good news. It's not a good report. What the news people seem to be doing today is looking for excuses to spectacularize and stretch reality to help their ratings. It's a popularity contest, not an objective of accurately, factually reporting the news of events that occur. So you watch the news and you get a bad report. You study the Word of God. Absorb by faith its teachings in your life, and faith will always give you a good report. In essence, the whole chapter has underscored some fundamental realities about faith. Faith is God's essential communication link between Him and His children here on earth. He communicates with us through faith. The testimony of the Holy Spirit comes to us and we will either receive it or ignore it by faith. We receive it by faith. If we receive it in unbelief, we reject it and avoid the response of faith. So that raises a question. When we go to the Word of God, when we meditate on God and His providence and His teachings in Scripture in our lives, when we go to church on Sunday morning or whenever we go, where's our mind focused? Are we looking for a good report through faith? Or are we looking for the latest gossip about who did what to whom? Or whatever is going on in the world around us, or in the world of family and church? If faith is God's communication link, we need to condition our minds to that wavelength, to that communication that comes from God. I love the footnote in the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible was translated one edition around 50 years prior to the King James, 50 or 60. The most popular edition seems to have been published in 1599, if memory serves me correctly. I frankly respect the text of the Geneva Bible fully as much as I respect the text of the King James. Dave, you often bring a Geneva Bible for your Bible at church, and I read it often and look at the wording and the language, and it's uncanny how similar the wording is. One of the popular elements of the Geneva Bible is the footnotes that are in it. I can't say that I agree with 100% of them, but most of the time they're thought-provoking, as they are in this particular point. There are two footnotes to this verse, verse 39, in the Geneva Bible. I'll shorten the first one to the point I really want to focus on. Their faith and ours is as one, as is also their consecration and ours. They received a good report through faith. They did not receive the promise. And they footnote there, but they saw Christ afar off. And I think they are seeing this verse exactly as I believe it is presented and as God intended us to receive it and understand it. There's a powerful point in which the believers in the Old Testament were communicated by faith from God to the fact that a better day, a unique day, and a unique person is coming into this world. In the book of John chapter 8, I believe it's verse 56, Jesus to some unbelieving Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced," must have been a good report, "to see my day. He saw it and was glad." He saw my day. He got a good report from God by faith, didn't he? Yes, he did. Peter describes in 1 Peter chapter 1 in some detail, probably more detail than we find anywhere else in the New Testament, the experience of Old Testament saints in terms of how they, by faith and the good report, God's good communication link with them, they had some sense of what was coming in the future. Beginning with verse 8, he's talking about in verse 7, "The trial of your faith be better than gold when it's tried and will be found to the praise and honor and glory of God at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Then, beginning in verse 8, he introduces and leads us into the point I want you to consider. "Whom having not seen..." You haven't seen Jesus. These people didn't live in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' personal ministry. They were first century believers, but they didn't. They were, if I recall correctly, in Galatia, which was a significant part of modern Turkey, and Galatia specifically was up in the northern and north central to northeastern portions of modern Turkey. So they were a long distance from where Jesus conducted his ministry in Galilee and Judah. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing. You haven't seen him, you don't see him now, but you still believe. You can identify with that, can't you? We all can, of course. Yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. When you, by faith, understand Jesus and link to him and connect with him by faith in this good report, the joy, this is why I asked you in the beginning, explain and describe what worship is about. It's beyond description. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Wait a minute, Paul or Peter. These folks haven't died yet. They haven't gone to heaven yet. But he says you are receiving. The salvation experience of new birth is always identified as a specific event and in most cases a past tense event. Who delivered us from the wrath to come, Paul tells the Thessalonians. It's a past tense event. This is a present and ongoing event. It's something over and in addition to your eternal security with God. It's a saving that goes on today. That's what faith does in its good report for the children of God. Of which salvation, the prophets, Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of those Old Testament prophets, have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied, what was the subject of their prophecy? Who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. How did they know that? God's good report of faith. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was where? In them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. Have you ever read Isaiah 53? Have you ever read Psalm 16? And the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Angels long to understand the profound joy that you and I experience in fellowship with Jesus and in the joy of the good report of faith in our worship. This is something worth protecting and respecting and loving and treasuring. There's an interesting point in, I believe it's verse 33, as Paul is rehearsing all the good things that people in the Old Testament did receive and experience through faith. One of those is they obtained promises. Then again in verse 13, there's a reference to promises. In chapter 6, verse 15, Abraham, after he patiently endured, he endured for 25 years before Isaac was born. Would you wait that long for a promise to be fulfilled? Would we wait 6 months? Some of us struggle to wait 2 years. There was one promise in that case. But Paul makes a point here, they received not the promise. There's one particular promise. They had the Spirit of Christ indwelling them. Have you ever heard modern Bible teachers tell you that the Spirit of God did not indwell His people in the Old Testament? Refer them to this passage. Yes, He did. We're going to find out, if we follow what's in my mind, that there's a whole lot more we have in common with Old Testament saints than a lot of people realize or acknowledge. That one promise, the sufferings of Christ, the glory that should follow. They heard about it. They received the testimony of faith regarding it. But they didn't see Jesus come. Isaiah reports and writes about virgin birth. And the one who is born of a virgin will be called Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But he didn't live to see Jesus born. He lived 800 years before Jesus was born. We lived after it, so we can read about it, read the details of what happened, read the report of the angel to a skeptical Joseph and that says, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." It's a unique miracle of God. "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." We know about that because of the testimony of Scripture. They had a sense of it. They didn't know the details that we know. There's part of the link Paul is developing here. And then verse 40, God having provided some better thing, singular again, Jesus coming, for us, that they without us should not be made perfect or complete. They're not completed with what they knew. Their completion relies on and depends on what you and I now know in the gospel of Jesus about Jesus coming to complete their faith. What would have been the case if they had the very faith they had? They wrote the very things they wrote. Isaiah 53, detailing the sufferings of Jesus. Psalm 16, David identifying and affirming the resurrection of Jesus before his body saw corruption. What would be the state of their faith if none of this occurred? It would be phony. It would be a false faith. And they would be deceived, sad believers, and nothing. But if we witness the fulfillment of every promise they saw, and especially that big promise of the coming of Jesus, and we see that everything they look forward to by faith and by faith's good report to them, everything God promised to them, He fulfilled in Jesus. Then we validate their faith, don't we? That's the completing or the perfecting of them in us. I believe Paul is talking about here. Better. One of my little thumbnail mental challenges and task in studying and trying to rightly understand a passage of Scripture or a whole book in the Bible. Let's call it a whole book. You read the whole book through several times. If you can, read it through at one sitting, over and over. And every time you read it, keep trying to congeal. What's the point of this book? What's the point? I can't get the book of Jonah down to one word, but I can get it down to three concepts. And this will illustrate the point I'm making about trying to get to the real point in a book of the Bible. The book of Jonah, I won't go. I will go. I wish I hadn't gone. He's mad at God in the end and regrets going. That's the sum total, really, of the message of Jonah in broad brushes. Book of Hebrews is easy. You can sum it up in one word: better. He starts right in the first chapter. God has spoken to us in a better language.
He spoke in different ways to our fathers by the prophets. He has spoken to us in these last days in the language of his Son. And while we're at it, Paul says in the first chapter, he's not an angel. You'll hear people who knock on your door on Saturday morning often tell you that Jesus is the most glorified and glorious of the angels. Oh, no, he's not. He's better than the angels. In the whole book of Hebrews, Paul used the word better 13 times. That's the theme of the whole book of Hebrews. In chapter 11, verse 16, those Old Testament saints were looking for a better country. They, in verse 35, suffered awful torments and trials that they might obtain a better resurrection. And in chapter 12, verse 24, we are coming. We are on our way. We're on this journey of faith. And the objective of that faith is to the blood of Jesus that speaks better things than the blood of Abel spoke. What did Abel's blood speak? God told Cain, his blood cries out for revenge for his murder. The blood of Jesus doesn't call for revenge to his murderers. It calls for justification for his saints, for everyone for whom he died. And God says, granted, it will be done. That's a good report through faith, isn't it? That they without us, Paul links Old Testament saints and us together, doesn't he? They're incomplete without us. They need something in us to complete them. And I think it's that faith connection I mentioned. If you think about this book of Hebrews, Paul is writing to some discouraged Jews. They're believers in Christ. They love the Lord, but they have been so persecuted that they're just about ready to throw in the towel and give it up. You know what Paul is saying? Don't forsake your faith. Don't abandon us. Because when you do, even though you go back to the synagogue, you're going to abandon every one of these people I've named from the Old Testament as well. Because they walked the walk of faith, which we walk. And if you walk away from us and the faith you have, you'll walk away from them, not to them. That should get their attention, shouldn't it? Faith builds and strengthens our sense of union with Jesus. As a pastor, I can't tell you over the years the number of times I've had conversations with people in the church, people where I worked who knew I was a pastor and would come to me on occasion and ask for counsel with a problem they were facing. Well, I don't know whether A or B is right. I can give you a real easy way to decide that and have a good sense of reality. Does whatever you're talking about draw you closer in fellowship to Jesus and his people, or does it draw lines of separation and distance between you and Jesus and his people? Faith will always bring you and him and his people closer and tighter with you, never apart from you. There's a powerful point. Well, let's just go to it. Matthew. Jesus is in Capernaum. Matthew 8. I think I'll begin with verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. A centurion is a Roman army officer. He's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. He may or may not be a believer in every sense. He certainly is not active in Judaism at this time, but he has a need and something draws him to Jesus for the meeting of that need. So there's something good in this man's heart. He came to Jesus beseeching, begging him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, or saith unto him, I will come and heal him. He didn't have to convince Jesus or negotiate with Jesus. Jesus very willingly says, I'll come. This had to be not a servant that he hired last week and knows nothing about. This is probably someone he's known for a good part of his life. A faithful, a part of the family. He's a servant. He's not a blood relative, but he's like a family member. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. What's motivating this man to make that kind of confession? What am I talking about this morning? Faith. For I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. These Jews who should have, they knew their Old Testament scriptures, they should have known him, but they rejected him because he didn't fit their stereotype. They were not listening to faith's good report. They were listening to ego's bad report. Jesus continues. Here's where I wanted to go. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west. This is future. The future of the gospel kingdom. People will come. The gospel kingdom will not be isolated to Judah and Jewish believers. People will come from their walks of life in the east and in the west. Some of you are aware of a brother named Sing Lau. May have had some communication with him. I have over the years. We don't agree on everything, but he's a dear brother who loves the Lord. He grew up in China as a citizen of mainland China. As a young man, he went to Great Britain. Studied, met the strict Baptist in Great Britain, and became one. Took his convictions of faith back to Great Britain. He was taught and learned the Chinese language and in writing and speech from infancy. He says that the Chinese language, if you really know it and understand it, is like pictograms. And each pictogram has a representation that you learn. But if you look at it, there's some kind of a visual image. And I believe in this particular case, one point he made is if you look at the Chinese word, the pictogram for flood, it looks like a rectangular boat. And he said there are so many ancient Old Testament pictograms in the Chinese language that he has no question or doubt whatever that the Old Testament and possibly New Testament early Christians as well visited and influenced the Chinese culture. There are many professing and sincere, devoted Christians today living in mainland China, and they have to worship underground or be persecuted intensely. They'll come from the east. I just explained east. The progression of the body of the church and of the flow of Christianity from the first century has primarily moved in a westerly direction. That's what happened to Paul's ministry, isn't it? He's called, and he's in Jerusalem, he's in other places around that region. Antioch, which is north of Jerusalem, still on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea, is his home church and base of his evangelism, him and Barnabas. But where does he go? Where do we read about churches? The churches in Galatia, Turkey, north and east. Ephesus down on the coastline or near the coast. And then he goes at the beck and call of the Lord's direction, come over into Macedonia and help us, Greece, easterly. He pleads his citizenship rights and gets free passage, a difficult, rocky trip, but free passage to get his hearing in Rome, which is Italy. What does he tell the Romans? His heart longs to keep going east and preach in Spain. And after the apostles are gone, where does the body of the church go? It goes into southern Europe. It goes up into central Europe. It goes over to Great Britain. It comes to the United States and the Americas. What's going on? The kingdom of God is not a location. It's a spiritual state of mind and worship. And wherever you are, when you gather in the kingdom of God, you come to it. Isaiah depicts it in prophecy, in one of his prophecies, and saying, in those days and in that time, people will say, come, let us go up to the house of the Lord where he will teach us his ways. What's Jesus saying here? Many shall come from the east and west. What's the next expression? The next revelation? And shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Where? In the kingdom of God. You know what Jesus just did? He gave Paul all the foundation he needed to say, they and we are linked together in the faith of the kingdom of God. And when we worship in faith, honoring the good report of faith, we're worshiping with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham sitting over here, Isaac over here, and Jacob down here. Think about that. And think about all the faithful that we have read about in Hebrews 11. They're all, in principle, the good report of faith sitting with us when we worship. Yeah, you look around and you see empty seats and wish that so many more people were here. But think about the spirit of all the saints of the faith in past ages. If we are worshiping in truth and in spirit, the way Jesus teaches us to worship, they are with us in this worship. And that gives us courage to go out and knock on some doors and talk to some people when we meet them on the street or on the workplace or wherever we do and say, come with us, we will do thee good. We've got something worth driving a few miles extra for. Come and hear. Somebody says, well, I did that and somebody didn't. Well, ask someone else. Just keep it up. Because when you realize that if we're worshiping, and this does something else too, my friends. Oh, boy. It takes away this whole modernistic concept of we need to revise and reform and transform and modernize the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You just lost all of those old saints when you do that. You keep them by holding to the faith which was once for all time. All time because it doesn't need to be changed. It is a timeless faith. It was timeless to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's timeless for you and me. Whether it was Chinese Christians, if Singh, Brother Singh is correct, or whether it was Jewish Christians in Judah, or Antioch Christians up in probably near where Syria is today, or Galatian Christians where Turkey is today, or Philippian Christians, or Roman Christians, or English Christians, or American Christians, when we worship in truth, we join together under one good report through faith. They looked for a coming Savior. We preach the message of a Savior who came. They looked for a Savior who, like the scapegoat and the sacrificial goat, both on the Day of Atonement, offered each in his own way in remembrance of their sins. They didn't put their sins away. And here's one of the big points that we need. Oh, we need it so very much. Ask your Christian friends, how were people saved in the Old Testament? Oh, they were saved by keeping the law. Some way or another, they're going to tell you they were saved by works in some way, right? You've done it. You got the message. I want to give you three passages that will forever put that point to sleep. Back to Hebrews. First of all, chapter 10. If people think that the sacrifices that were offered, any of them, including the Day of Atonement, put away sins, read the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 10. I've heard our own preachers struggling to try to get the concept, say, those offerings pushed sins forward another year. They didn't move sin. They only remembered the need that sin created for the people of God. For the law having a shadow of good things to come. Good things to come. The future of Jesus coming. And not the very image of the things. Can never. Can't now. Couldn't then. With those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Well, does away with the sacrifices. Chapter 9, verse 15. And for this cause he, Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for why did Jesus die? The redemption of the transgressions that were where? Where? Under the First Testament. They which are called might receive promise of eternal inheritance. You know what Paul just said? Jesus died for his people and their sins in the Old Testament time. He couldn't make it more clear. And then verse 26 just nails the point. Let's do 24 through 26. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. That's the annual Day of Atonement. For then, highlight this verse, then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. What did Paul just say? From the foundation of the world, Jesus has been God's one and only true high priest. And if his priesthood had required an annual Day of Atonement sacrifice, Jesus would have had to start that at the beginning of creation, the beginning of the world, because he's been the priest ever since then. Who put away Old Testament saints' sins? Jesus did. Jesus did. I keep looking and stumbling into, in my studies, I'm 80 years old. I think the Lord, I pray the Lord will take me out of this world before I lose my mind. If I start losing it, tell me so I can stop before I dishonor my Lord by not doing it. I call these late discoveries sleepers, sleeper ideas that in my youth I didn't pick it up, and the Lord's given me a little tidbit here and there to say, Joe, it's still worth studying this book one more day, one more time, because you haven't finished with it yet. You haven't graduated yet. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, John is blessed to look into heaven to see and to hear the redeemed saints who are in heaven. As of late first century, who's in heaven? What's the largest population in heaven? Old Testament saints. And, you know, for the last 40, 50, 60 years, there's some New Testament saints who have joined in. So there's a whole throng of Old Testament saints. There's a smaller portion of New Testament saints. And it's not in heaven where they're singing two different songs. One saying, you have redeemed us by the blood of the Day of Atonement ram. And the other singing, praise Jesus for his shed blood. Every one of them sang the same song. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people under heaven. Amen! What a Savior we have! He could go back to the Old Testament and redeem his people just as effectively then as he redeemed you from your sins today. That, my friends, is the good report through faith. You see, the preponderant teaching of faith in Scripture is how it affects our lives in the here and now, not about heaven. Yes, once in a while, faith needs to grab us by the throat and say, wake up and think about where you're going in the end. Yes, sir. And as you get older, you probably need that more, don't you? But most of the time, it says, there's a good report. And there's something waiting for you just around the corner. Keep the faith. Hang in there. Don't give up. He's writing to people and telling them that. He's telling us the same thing. Don't you dare give up. Remember the company you're keeping when you believe the good report through faith. You're believing in fellowship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with David, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and all of those people from the Old Testament, as well as the believers sitting next to you in the pew today. Let's love each other like children of the King and treasure the blessing of worship and the good report of faith that we have. I love you. God bless.